The final chapter of the letter to the Hebrews begins, chapter 13. Let mutual love continue. He goes on to say, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. He's alluding to the scene where Abram and Sarah gave hospitality only to discover that their guests were messengers from God. The account is in Genesis chapter 18. There's an artistic attempt to express Abram there with the angels. And one you're more familiar with, I would think, is the one in the Trinity Chapel. They're angels, they've all got wings, as you can tell. So it's alluding to this scene, but as the author, Rublev, intends it, he's seeing the three, inverted commas, angels in the middle as the Trinity. So in the middle you've got Jesus, human. So he's got the red of the soil, the human Jesus, and then the blue of the heavens. So his human and divine nature, we've been using that word. And on his right, and he's looking to the one on the right, is the God in gold. And because he always wants to do the will of God. And God, it's a bit hard on such a short painting, but God is looking across to the Spirit. That is, the love that Jesus has for God and God for Jesus that is now eternal. He's looking for that Spirit in the light green and then the blue of the heavens. He's looking down at the table and inviting us, bringing about God's will. That's what the Spirit is for, breathing over the world and over you and me at the Eucharist. So once again, the text, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. He goes on, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, those who are being tortured as though you yourself were being tortured. And a comment. They know from their own past experience what it means to show solidarity with those who are imprisoned or undergoing torture. Reference back to chapter 10. Jesus chose to share to the full our human condition. And as brothers and sisters in his household, we are to give ourselves for each other as he gave himself for us. And of course, we're thinking of the words of Jesus in that parable. It's a story, of course, a parable of the Last Judgment, what ultimately matters in life. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and it was you who visited me. Matthew chapter 25. He goes on in verse 4 to say, let marriage be held in honour by all, and let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. For God will judge fornicators and adulterers. In the context of love, it's not surprising that our author moves immediately to speak of sexuality. For where else do all the dimensions of being human meet more intimately and more mysteriously than in our identity as man and woman. It's traditional Jewish and Christian wisdom that sexual relationships are to be sacraments in which we encounter the divine at the heart of another person cherished in love. There are divinely mysterious depths in every person. Sexual experience invites us into this mystery in which two people enjoy, encourage, heal, forgive, and create each other in loving trust. There is a restlessness and a mysterious yearning at the heart of sexuality, for we know that we're not sufficient of ourselves. We need the other. We long to be in communion with the other. It's common human wisdom, born of experience, that when we give expression to our sexual desire, we should do so in a way that recognizes the sacredness and the dignity of our own person and of the other. Our author reminds us that we will be judged on how we express our sexual desires and needs. This is true of what he calls fornicators, whose sexual behavior ignores all delicacy, bypasses love, and uses, even abuses, another person in a selfish attempt to assert one's own power or gratify one's own misdirected passion. It's especially true of what he calls adulterers, whose sexual behavior, as he says, defiles the sacred bond that unites those who are committed to each other in a covenant of married love. He goes on. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The link between sex and money is made also by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. He writes, fornication and impurity of any kind or greed must not even be mentioned among you, as is proper among saints. Be sure of this, that no fornicator or impure person or one who is greedy, that is, an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Behavior like that is not behavior of the reign of God. So, he continues, verse 6, so we can say with confidence, quoting the psalm now, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Psalm 118. Comment, the Lord will see that we are given all the love and all the material possessions that we really need. That is, that we need to experience the intimacy of divine communion, to carry out the will of God, and to inherit the promise of eternal life. We are to place our trust in the Lord. Jesus on the cross, well, everything's been taken from him, but he still is promised all the love he needs to die beautifully, to die in love and faith, in forgiveness. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. The focus of these verses is, of course, Jesus. Those who went before them spoke, their teachers spoke the word of God when they spoke to them of Jesus. It was in Jesus that they put their faith, and their heroic lives are a testimony to this faith. The author is saying Jesus doesn't change. What these leaders taught them yesterday remains true today and will be true tomorrow. They mustn't allow themselves to be swept off course by the various strange teachings that are being aired among them. Now, it's obvious, but I may say it. When he says, remember your leaders, we might think of an important part of it, but we might think of the hierarchical structure of the church. The leaders of the organisation, let's call it. And that's part of it. But I don't have to tell you that the main leadership in the community has to be leadership of love. And that's open to everyone. I remember one parish I was in, and one of you was there as well. But I do remember this, was in Adelaide, and this woman was, she just came to my mind now, she was like the mother of the parish. Like everyone who came into the church got a hug from her and wanted it, and she initiated it all the time. Like she was the leader, the leader. Now, I was actually the organiser and for the parish or whatever you want to call it, and there's a role for that and someone has to do it. But the real leadership is, of course, leadership in love, and that's what she was offering. While I'm on that memory, her husband used to be the leader of the Masons in, I think, the whole of Adelaide, maybe South Australia. And years before, when he married her, he gave that away, and she insisted he become a Catholic like her. So he became a Catholic. Oh, he was a good one. And I remember going to his deathbed, actually, and very rarely, sadly, as a priest going in, the sacrament of the dying is not anointing. There's a place for that, but that's meant to be given at the beginning of the sickness, to consecrate the sickness, or the weakness, or the need. Or the sacrament of the dying is viaticum, Latin word for food for the journey. It's the Eucharist, to take a person through dying into God. Well, in his case, thank God, they didn't have nil in mouth, you know, all this stuff that the hospitals probably have to have. But we didn't have to trouble with that. He was there, and she was still alive. But he said the Our Father beautifully. I remember looking into his eyes, and they were as pure as pure as pure. And he received communion like a saint, and then died, I don't know, an hour later or something. So remember your leaders. Keep that in mind and don't just think organisationally. It would be good if the one organising, like the whole church, if you like, the Pope has a powerful position there. Wouldn't it be good? And we've had plenty of them. Pope was a saint. That's what we need. And we need a bishop who's a saint, and a priest who's a saint, and a deacon who's a saint, and an organist who's a saint, and a reader who's a saint, and you who are saints. It's well, he continues, for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. You know the Jewish practice, and you know how they complained with Jesus because he was eating on the Sabbath and all of that. And he just said, oh God's sake, he wanted to get to the heart of it all. Unlike Judaism, Christianity has no official protection under Roman law. We've seen that. It would seem that some among the Jewish Christians were suggesting a return to the practices of Judaism with its distinctive regulations concerning what you can eat and what you can't eat. Their only security, our author is telling us, is not that, because that doesn't bring it. It is in being in communion with Christ. And if you don't want to eat something, don't eat it. But not because there's a law about it. Paul makes the same point when he wrote to the Romans and then the Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteous, right wiseness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in another text, food won't bring us close to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat and no better off if we do. So he's trying to get us to be focus on the right thing and all the superstitions and leave it. Paul also had to warn his teachers against flirting with teaching that was not centered on Christ. He writes to the Colossians, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up, two different images, one of the tree rooted and then the building with good foundations, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, but not according to Christ. And he writes to the Ephesians, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming, but living the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, doing what's truthful in love, living a life that's truthful in love. We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And to Timothy he writes, they are not to occupy themselves with myths and endless genealogies that promise speculations rather than the promote speculations rather than the divine training that is known by faith. But the aim of such instruction is love. Love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Some people, says Paul, have deviated from these and turns to meaningless talk. Verse 10. We have a sacrificial altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin, they are burned outside the camp. An explanation. Once again, it's the sacrificial offering of blood on the Day of Atonement that provides our author with the imagery for what he wants to say about our High Priest, Jesus. The regulations covering the sacrifice forbade the priests to eat the bodies of the animals whose blood was taken into the sanctuary by the high priest. Leviticus chapter 6, part of the Torah, reads, "No sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting for atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned with fire." The bodies of the animals had to be treated as impure by being taken outside the encampment, far from any sacred place, and destroyed. That was their custom. That was their obedience to the Torah as they understood it. And here we have from Leviticus again. The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be consumed in fire. And having reminded the Jewish listeners to that, of that which they knew very, very familiar with, our author goes on to say, therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. He's already made these points, but I remind you of them. This is how they treated Jesus, who offered himself, his own blood, to do what the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was unable to do or to gain for us, namely eternal redemption. He removed sin, we're told, by the sacrifice of himself. They cast him out of the city to destroy him as something unclean. Rather than seek ourselves in the promised security of observant Judaism, he says, we must take up our cross and follow Jesus. We must go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. Verse 14. For here on earth we have no lasting city. We are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess God's name. Don't neglect doing good and sharing what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word sharing there is Greek is koinonia. It's often translated fellowship. I find that rather an odd kind of an abstract word. I think a better is to You can always translate it communion. It means the same thing, but I feel it's a richer word. You may see it differently. So he's asking them to experience communion. The way to offer to God an acceptable worship is to share in the life and worship of the new covenant community. Our city, our sanctuary, our sacrificial altar is where Jesus is. It's in heaven, and in heaven we meet with God. Ours is a pilgrimage of faith. Our sacrifice is to be, as he just said, a sacrifice of praise to God. The fruit of our lips is to be a life of self-giving in shared love. The psalmist, like those to whom this oration is addressed, was in great distress. The psalmist called out to God and was heard, and in his joy he prayed. Psalm 22, the psalm that they put on the lips of Jesus as he dies, begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? That amazing psalm includes these words. In the midst of the congregation, we're not called on our own, we're not called to be separate, we're called to belong, koinonia. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Our author placed these words on the lips of Jesus earlier, and he's calling us to do the same. Verse 17, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, and they will have to give an account. Let them do this, this keeping a watch over your soul. Let them do this with joy and not with sighing, for that would be harmful to you. Comment. He referred earlier to the past leaders of the community who spoke the word of God to them and taught them to believe in Jesus. Maybe their parents, maybe their children who became Christian and helped their parents join the community. It's important that they obey, and the word he uses for obey here, pathos, means to put their trust in. It's a bit richer than the word obey, but they're asked to put their trust, have the same trust in their present leaders, with discernment, of course, in calling on them to submit to these leaders. He doesn't use the word hupotasso, which is about submitting in a structural sense. You're under me, or I'm under you, an organizational structure. That's not the word he uses. He's not focusing on observing the proper order in obeying, or keeping their proper place. Rather, he's urging them to listen, hupeko is the Greek, to listen to the teachings of those who've won their trust. And they won their trust because the community looked to them as keeping watch over our souls. We all need people to keep watch over our souls, and that's the focus he's giving there. Verse 18, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience. We want to act honorably in all things. I urge you all the more to do this, to pray for us. He's one of the leaders, so that I may be restored to you very soon. The author includes himself, asks for their prayers, and assures them that he wants only what is best for them, and he hopes to return to them soon. And now we come to something we can't get any certainty of because the evidence is not there. One of the suggestions is that this magnificent oration, which we know was not written by Paul, but he loved it. And maybe it's Paul who put it in an envelope, as it were, and sent it with his authority out to the communities. That's quite likely, because this is starting to sound like Paul now, in a little ending to the oration. And he concludes his oration with this prayer. Now, may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he make you complete in every good, so that you may do God's will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Isaiah sings of the redemption of Israel by God acting through Moses, who is called the shepherd of his flock. Jesus is, as this text just said, he is the great shepherd. John in his Gospel calls him the good shepherd. But that's not such a good translation. The Greek is kalos. Really, it is the beautiful shepherd. Beauty is there in the word. We call it good, and I think it just waters it down a bit. It's kind of deeper than that and more wonderful than that. So here, anyhow, in Isaiah, in our text here, he's called the great shepherd, who, as he has said on numerous occasions, by his own blood brought us an eternal redemption and realized for us the new eternal covenant, communion with God. There are echoes here of the promise of God made through the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 9 reads, "Because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." The author prays that God will give them all the grace they need to do God's will. The work of God has already been realized in Jesus, but is yet to be realized in us, his disciples. And it's God who will make it possible for us to do what is pleasing in God's sight. There are echoes here of Paul's words to the Ephesians. Now, in him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly, far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. And Paul adds, Amen. It's like a liturgical text, as is our one. A postscript to the letter is verse 22. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. A comment. The author would prefer to deliver the oration himself, but as he cannot be with them at this time, for reasons we don't know, he's written what he wants to say and he's sending it to them. And we're coming back, I've said this before, the verb in the word appeal is parakaleo. And the related noun exhortation is paraklesis, paraklete, spirit. He's conscious when he talks about exhorting, and the whole thing has been an exhortation, that he is, through him is coming something more profound. The call, the kaleo, he's parakaleo, parallel to the kaleo, but it's the kaleo that he's giving, that is the risen Christ calling the community, and he prays it's through his words. And of course we know it's through his words, because the early Christian community accepted this book as an inspired statement of truth. So it's still there for us to read. It's still, and I hope it's been for you, a vehicle of listening to Jesus. And I conclude with the concluding words of the Hebrews, verse 23 to 5, and this is sounding awfully like Paul. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free. If he comes in time, he'll be with me when I see you. Is just guessing now, but is Paul in Rome? He was there for 2 years under house arrest. But according to Roman law, you could only be kept in this kind of, not exactly a jail, but you're under custody for no more than 2 years. And if the people who sent you there don't come and present their cause, then you're free to go. And the earliest tradition of the church is that's what happened to Paul. He was there from 62 or something to 64 or around that time, and then was freed. Did he go to Spain? He wanted to go to Spain, but by now, when he said he wanted to go to Spain, that was 4 or 5 years earlier. In the meantime, he's been 2 years in custody in Caesarea, 2 more years in Rome, and when he got to Rome with his desire to go to Spain, and if any of you are Spanish, I don't want to undermine, maybe he did go to Spain. But if he went to Spain, they didn't speak Greek. Very few of them spoke Latin. What was Paul going to do? He may have gone, or he may have been warned, there's no point. Because it looks like if the letters to Timothy and Titus are written by Paul, and they may well be, it looks like he went back east, because he wrote then to Timothy and Titus from the east. And the final letter, the second letter to Timothy, is written later when he's once again captured, taken to Rome, and this one ends in his death. So is Paul writing, sending this in that period after he was released from custody in Rome? But he's still there. And he's saying, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been set free. And if he comes in time, he'll be with me when I see you, when I come back and meet you again after these years in prison. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy, Rome, send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. He relates to them the good news that Timothy, who's obviously well known to them, has been released. It would seem that he's on his way to join the community, and if Timothy gets to him in time, Timothy and Paul will go together, maybe to Corinth, maybe to Ephesus, maybe to Crete, somewhere there in the East.